And for the rest of you, if you would please turn in your Bibles to our scripture text for this morning. It's Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11 this morning. Have you ever noticed that over time, couples just seem to fit together? They start to take on each other's physical appearances, physical features. Sometimes wonder, you see these couples that have been married for a long time and you go, is that real? Is that something that actually happens, or is that just sort of anecdotal? Well, let me tell you, there is a scientific term for this, and it's called convergence of appearance. And the researcher, Robert Zahantz of the University of Michigan, conducted a facial likeness study in 1987. What he did is he had a whole bunch of volunteers look at these photographs of men and women, and then said, can you match these up to spouses? Which one of these pictures belongs with the other? Who's married to who? And perhaps not surprisingly, they found that a lot of these people correctly matched up the married couples. And especially if they've been married for over 25 years or more. So I guess we do start to look like one another. At this point, I think I need to offer my sincere sympathy to the women. You know, but the best part of it is for us men, it sort of helps enhance and improve our appearance. So there's a benefit for at least one side. But if you look at that, you wonder, why does this happen? Why do we begin to look like one another? Well, it's because we start to look like the people who we spend the most time with. We start to unconsciously imitate the patterns and mannerisms and even speech. We start to share the same life experiences, and so sometimes we can actually get the same facial expressions. So the question that I have for you is, who are you becoming the most like? Who are you looking like? If it's true in the physical realm, I'll tell you what, it's definitely true in the spiritual realm. We become like Christ as we spend time with Him and through His Word and through prayer. We become like Him. We look like Him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, this ties into what we dealt with in the first four verses last week, as we saw that we were hungering after heavenly things and seeking heavenly things and setting our affections on the kingdom of God and manifesting the kingdom. And because we are people of the things above, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, we're starting to look like Him. And as we are conformed to His image, we are therefore commanded to put to death sin in our lives. This isn't a very popular notion these days. As a matter of fact, it's so unpopular that you normally don't even hear it from the pulpit. But yet Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he opens up our text this morning and he says, these are things in your life that need to be killed. He tells us that there's stuff in my life and there's stuff in your life. There's a negative side of convergence of appearance also. They are described as idolaters. In Psalm 135, it says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes and they do not see. They have ears and do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. They become like that. They become idolaters. And here's the principle. Those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. The simple principle that comes into play here is we become like what we treasure. It shows in your face. It'll also show in your soul. So let's go ahead and look at our scripture text for this morning, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 11. Starting with verse 5, it says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Today there are believers who do not comprehend the importance of doctrine and theology. And so they do not always appreciate the initial teachings of Paul in his letter. We need to realize that the way we live should be based on the doctrinal teachings of the Bible, not on customs of man, not on traditions of man, and definitely not on our own personal opinion of how we think it should be. The Apostle Paul is a man who lived in light of the truth, of proper doctrine and proper theology. And if you listen to him really close, if you listen to him, you can have this sense of this tension that is there of who he is in Christ, but who he wants to become. You really can see this tension in Philippians chapter 3. So I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 7 through 14. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, here we go, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, this is important, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul has that tension. I'm not where I want to be, but I'm not where I was. He's setting his mind on things above. He is looking for that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He starts with one thing, the mortification of sin. You seldom hear the word mortification. It's not used these days, but it was on the lips of most pastors a century or two ago. The word mortification means to kill, to put to death. We get words from mortification which are like mortuary or mortician. We understand what those are. And, you know, we have an expression that after we hear something or something happens, we go, oh, I was just mortified. It's just another way of saying, oh, I could have just died. That's the same thing. And now, if you remember last Sunday, we looked at verses 1 through 4. And you remember it was talking about the risen life. And I just to get a good push on this, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 again. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Living the risen life involves the process of killing the old life and killing it in a practical way. Now, positionally, we have been, that's already been done. When you come to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior, you confess him and confess your sin, and your spirit is quickened. It's made alive and you're born again. And so spiritually, you have a spirit that is alive and it communes with God. But God, as an act of sovereign power, God also crucified your old life. He's given you a new life. And so what God has done positionally in reference to your state in Christ, you have to work out in practice of your own life. You have been made dead to sin. You have died to the old life. You have been crucified in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore what? You have died in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, the old inner man is dead. You live a new life, a new inner man, and you live it in a practical way. But you need to appropriate these things. And that involves the practical slaying of the old man. Those things that want to hang around in the flesh. And so in verse 5 of our text, Paul says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now the original Greek reads more like this. You put to death, or you make dead the members upon the earth. The King James uses the word mortify. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. In other words, we have been ordered to kill certain things in our lives which are related to the earth. The verb used here, it's actually two words in the English. Consider dead is the Greek word nekroo. Nekroo. And this is an imperative. Remember imperatives? This is a command. That's what an imperative means. This is not a suggestion. This is a direct order from God. We have been ordered to kill such things, to see that no life is there in regards to us pertaining to these things. Now, what does it mean? Kill. What's dead? Dead is when there's a dead person, they can't respond to anything. You poke a dead person and nothing happens. They're unresponsive. This should be you in regard to sin. You should think of yourself as dead to immorality and sin. You should be unresponsive to these things. Because now your life is in Christ and His life is in you. And because of that, you should have no desire to pursue the things of the world. Because you will see, it is what it is. It's empty. It's deceptive. It's meaningless. And so we should reckon ourselves to have no feelings toward this. No cravings for these things anymore. It's meaningless. That's what verse 5 is saying. Paul is saying, consider how God gives us the ability to overcome sin. Consider yourself dead to these things. And you notice that Paul uses the word members. The Greek word is melos. And here it means members of the body. And it's in the technical definition of this is given up to criminal intercourse. Because it's the members of the body are as pertaining to sin belong to a harlot's body. The flesh is no longer a representation of the true you. But Paul uses this as a figure of speech. This, you know, the members of the body, and it's called metonymy or metonym. And it's where you substitute one thing to make a point, a close relationship in nature. So Paul is using this, you know, members to say this is close in nature. And just an example of this is when your children, they'll you say, you know, they're lipping off to you. You say, hey, don't give me any lip. That's a mitten, Emmy. And that just means don't talk back. You see, because the lips are part of the mouth, the meaning is very clear. It's associated with speech. And so you say, don't give me any lip. You're making that connection. So Paul is doing the same thing here and saying the bodily members are those that end up working out the sin that our mind thinks. So he's making that comparison here. And so Paul gives a list of things that we should consider ourselves dead to. The things that will rob us of joy. The things that will pollute the true love of God and drain our energies and actually turn our hearts away from God. The list starts. It says fornication, uncleanliness or uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And if you notice this list talks about putting to death the things in our members, our earthly bodies, and those things are immorality and impurity. That goes for any activity or any action that are sexual in nature, that are outside of marriage. It's God's plan for any sexual activity to be within the confines of marriage. So when we go outside of marriage and we are sexually immoral, we find that this sin, this is all apart from God. That's not God's plan. Never has been. Let's start with that first word, fornication. That first word is actually the word pornea. And that's where we get our English translation, our English word pornography. And this is any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. Now, this would include any illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, or with close relatives. This is all wrong. And it appears that Paul recognizes what Jesus pointed out, that we must not just simply treat the action of sin, but we must put to death the attitudes of lust that cause sin. And that's where pornography, as we know it, starts to feed attitudes of lust and desire. And that has no place in the Christian life. Christianity isn't some fuzzy feeling. It's not some empty-headedness. It is concrete and it's real. We are to make conscious decisions and choices in life that reflect who we are. These are not things to pray about. These are things to do. And it doesn't mean that you don't pray about that, but you don't just sit there and go, "Oh Lord, please take this away from me." And then you don't make any action. I was talking to a pastor over in Hawaii at the church that my sister used to go to, and he was at a pastor's conference, and Alistair Begg was on this panel, and this pastor said, "Mr. Begg, I have a man in my church that's really struggling with sexual sin. What should I tell him?" And Alistair looked up from his piece of paper that he's writing on, and with a good old Scottish brogue says, "Tell him to stop doing it. Stop it. It's not that it's easy, but stop. Pray about it, but stop doing it." And in this series of verses, there are imperatives that God gives the believers. The imperative is a command. Stop doing it. Put to death the sin that's in our lives. And the assumption there is that if God tells you to do it, that he will give you the necessary power to carry out this command. In other words, God will not command us to do something that is impossible to obey. If he commands it, the ability to obey is always present. John Owen says this about mortification. He says, "Mortification lessens the force. It doesn't change the nature." Mortification lessens the force. It doesn't change the nature. It's always present that it's going to be there. So you have to kill it and kill it. And then if you look at the next word that we see is uncleanness. And that refers to any sexual immoral behavior that contaminates one's character, such as impure lust and lustful thoughts or desires. And then we see the word passion, and that refers to unchecked and uncontrolled sexual urges that lead to impurity and immorality. You can see that there's a connection between these words. The world tells us if it feels good, do it. But the word of God says, if it isn't good, put it to death. We live in a culture that is just saturated with sexual immorality. It is highly likely that your child will have seen more sex appeal and flesh on commercials before the age of 10 than your grandparents ever saw outside of their own bedroom in their entire lives. We are bombarded with it through advertising, and it's just a plight of this country, of this nation. The average age when our children see pornography online for the first time is 11 years old. The fastest group of young people being introduced to pornography are young boys between 11 and 14. That group is growing exponentially faster than any other demographic. 11 to 14. And here's a kicker. Here's one that'll get you. Sunday is the most active day for viewing pornography in America. I truly believe that the enemy takes exceptional delight in that the Lord's day is now turned into a day of pornography. There is only one God-blessed context for sexual activity, and that is in a marriage between a husband and a wife. It used to be that's all you had to say. Sex is for a married couple. But these days, that's not even specific enough. It is for a husband and a wife, and that being a man and a woman. There is no room for a pseudo-man or a pseudo-woman. It is a natural man, a natural woman. And back to our text. We see the next thing on our list is evil desires. And this is a state which logically precedes passion. It's a craving and a longing and a desire for what is forbidden. What shouldn't happen? Mark 7:21 says, For from within, out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, and fornications. You see, adulteries and fornications come from the evil thought pattern. Evil thought patterns. That's why in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It doesn't say, let the word of Christ dwell in you. It says richly. The only way it's going to be rich is if it is flooding in there. It's let the word of Christ control, be the controlling influence in your mind. That's why here at Providence, we emphasize Bible study. So that your mind is controlled. So that you'll be able to control your cravings, your desires, your sex drive. If you feed your mind with all kinds of illicit things, you're going to have a big problem. And you're going to have major sexual desires that are wrong. And if you continue in verse 5 there, the next word is covetousness. And as it's used here, it's used in a little bit more of a general term for coveting, especially physical pleasure. And it really is based on the 10th commandment. And that says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor donkey, nor anything that's your neighbor's. The Greek word for covetousness is the word phleonexia. Phleonexia. And it's actually from two words. Phleon means more, and exia means to have. So it means to have more. It means that I want to have what isn't mine. I want to have more. I want to have that forbidden thing. As a matter of fact, the Greeks themselves defined phleonexia as easy to satisfy as it would be to fill a bowl with a hole in it. It's not easy to stop. It's insatiable desire. It can't be satisfied. The more you feed it, the more it wants. Sinful desire, ruthless, self-seeking, it's deep-seated. It's covetousness. And covetousness is really a twin to pride. And it's one of those things where you go, I know what God wants. I know what God has given me. And I know how God wants me to worship Him in realm of what He's given me. But I want more. I want something that God hasn't given me. I don't care that I violate God by seeking something that He hasn't given me. And so you set yourself up for self-worship. You set yourself up so that you are the one to worship. You are the one who should be getting these extra things. Something that God has not given you. But what God says is, you shall have no gods before me. And in that no gods, that includes us. That includes you. You see, covetousness, when it's directed toward wealth and possessions, where does it end up? It ends up in stealing and thievery. When it's directed in making a name for yourself, it ends up in boasting. When it's directed toward success, it ends up in selfish ambition and hurting and using people. When it's directed toward power, it ends up in tyranny. And when covetousness is directed toward a person, it often ends up in sexual sin. The desire to have self-seeking greed, it ends in all forms of idolatry and self-worship. To worship sex, money, power, ambition, or anything else like that is to worship what you want, and it's self-worship. You covet your idol. You covet, the covetousness is idolatry. And it leads to all kinds of sexual evil. Look at Hollywood. Look at how many times the people will interview that used to live next door to a famous person now. They go, oh, what a sweet kid. They did so many things. They weren't like that. Look at what they've become. They go through marriage after marriage. They have, you know, sexually illicit things all around them all the time. It'll kill you. That's why the believer needs to put to death these things. And you go, well, why should we put it to death? Look at verses 6 and 7. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. This is God's covenant, never changing, ever present reaction to sin. He will deal with it. For an unbeliever, they can see that there's eternal wrath that comes. For the unbeliever comes the terror of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks so clearly about this. So I just invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll look at the end of verse 7 all the way to verse 10. Second part of verse 7 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The wrath of God comes upon people who do these things. Why, as a Christian, would you ever want to do these things? Why would you want to do the things that unbelievers will be damned eternally for? These things will never give you happiness. They will never fulfill your needs or give joy. These things will only give you temporary pleasure. So why, especially since you know that God's wrath comes upon these people that do this, why would you ever want to go back? We need to understand that joy is not a destination. Joy is a byproduct of God's grace. Joy isn't something that you will get if you set your heart toward it. Joy is something you receive through God's grace. All this sin isn't worth the effort. And if as a Christian you decide to go into this idolatrous worship of yourself and fulfill your own desires, you yourself will have consequences too. The Lord says that whom he loves, he chastens. He will scourge those whom he loves. Spurgeon had something to say about this. And I think he really captures the essence of this point. And now this is written a couple centuries ago, so it's maybe a little harder to understand, but I'll try to read it to where we can understand it. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, will thou play with the fire? What? When thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, wilt thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once? And wilt thou play upon the hole of the asp and put thy hand upon the cockatrice's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine own drudgery and wear the chain again if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin never did give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. I think he hit it on the head. And so as we look at verse 7 of our text, Paul says it doesn't make any sense to go back to the things in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. You are now in Christ. You don't resemble these things in your new life, your new creation. You were a slave. Why would you go back to slavery? Why would you go back to the old way of sin? Paul then goes into another list of sins in verse 8. And I'm not going to be exhaustive with this. I'm going to hit them briefly. And you'll see that these are more acts. They're not as personal. They're more social. Paul starts with verse 8. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And if you notice, these sins aren't like the ones in verse 5, which are more sins of mind and emotion. These here tend to be sins of the mouth, degrading sins. They point toward bringing someone down, degrading someone. And so Paul uses the word put off. These sins can also be translated to be laid aside, to put off the old and put on the new. In other words, be done with the old morals and commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has taught. Paul's appealing to the commitment of believers, the commitment that they made at their profession, at their baptism, urging them to remain true to that profession. Put off the old, put on the new. Imagine an unbeliever is like a beggar, filthy and clothed in rags, and then he comes to Christ. He throws off the old and he puts on the new robe of white righteousness. But then he goes back and he finds those old stinky rags and considers putting them back on. Proverbs says it's like a dog who will go back to their own vomit. It says a fool will turn around and eat their own folly again and again and again. So Paul says, throw away your old vices. Throw away the old dirty, filthy, stinking clothes. You have been robed in white righteousness. Don't go back to it. And know that you can change through God. You can. But it's going to have to happen through Him. It's going to have to happen when you understand God has given you the power on your own. You cannot do it. But it will not happen apart from you either. You see, when we were regenerate, made alive, that's monergistic, meaning that is all of God. Sanctification is synergistic. It means it's God. And then we come up and we do our part by putting off the old man. So let's look at the first word on the list. It's anger. And this is an impulsive, an explosive anger. It's really that is being opposed to the Spirit of God in a hostile way. It's being opposed to what God desires for your life. Now, there is a righteous anger, but that isn't what he's talking about here. That is where it's perfectly proper and according to the highest reaches of holiness. But Paul doesn't have that in mind. And to understand what he means here, we go to the next word, which is wrath. And the word wrath speaks of a passionate, hot anger. An impulsive anger that goes to the next level and it's very intense. It becomes a rage. The Greek said it was like setting a fire to straw, where rage flames up really fast and it burns furiously and then it burns out and it's over. But you see, even when it burns out, it can sit in the heart deep-seated. It can sit there smoldering in the heart. And this smoldering can easily be hidden by a nice Sunday dress or a suit and tie. But God knows the heart. And when that sort of smoldering turns into a flaming thing again, it leads from one thing to another. And the thing that it leads to most often is malice. It'd probably be better translated evil speaking. Malice refers to wicked, bad, and depraved types of evil. It's a vicious type of depravity. It's a kind of depravity that refuses to forgive. And it's allied to cynicism. And that leads to the next word, blasphemy. And here again, the better translation would probably be slander. In relationship to God, it would be blasphemy. But in relationship to man, it would be better translated slander. But even though it's that way, we should remember that every time we slander a man, we slander God. And I think that's an important point. That's a very important point. So much so, let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 3 and verses 5 through 12. James chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. And here, starting with verse 5, it says, even so, the tongue is a little member. Notice he uses the word, James uses the word member too. A little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And then slander leads to our next thing, filthy language out of our mouth. How many times do Christians participate in off-color stories? I'll tell you what. Sometimes there's a lot of humor found in off-color stories. But we have to remember that that humor is only funny to our flesh. And so we find ourselves inadvertently laughing. And then we feel remorseful and ashamed that we even laughed at it. And then we feel ashamed that we didn't speak up and say, I don't care to hear that. Keep it to yourself. We feel ashamed that we weren't able to do that. Off-color stories and jokes are wrong on so many angles. Mostly because it's not becoming of the Lord. It's not glorifying to God. And so, for Pete's sake, why as Christians wouldn't we look to something better? Why don't we say something? There are some people that just don't get that. They don't get it. They think there's nothing about talking rude, talking, filthy. They come in to church and they sing, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, and all that is within me. And then they leave church. And before the day is over, they string together all kinds of colorful four-letter words and go, man, wasn't that good to get that off my chest. Don't think that I'm over the top on this. I'm preaching it strong because it's not a suggestion. It says put it to death. It doesn't say to coddle it. It doesn't say to put it on a short chain. It doesn't say to have it at an acceptable level. It says kill it. Kill it. Kill that foul mouth. And then finally in verses 9 through 11, Paul speaks of lying. Lying to one another. Lying to one another destroys unity. It destroys trust. It tears down relationships and can lead to even serious conflict, especially within the church. It says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Why do you think that we are so tempted to lie when we say that we are so about the truth? And yet from time to time, and probably more often than we would ever admit, we don't tell the truth. We might be trying to make ourselves look better. We might try to avoid blame or avoid embarrassment. In all those cases, what we really do is we're manifesting that we have a fear of people more than we fear God. So we get back to where we all started. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, having no idols, having nothing more than God, putting nothing before God, especially others' opinions of us. Paul says that see to it that you put off your old self and its practices. You are a new creation. Do away with it. You are being remodeled, if you want to use that analogy. Your new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. God created man in his image. And earlier in the book of Colossians, Paul told us that Christ is the image of the invisible God. There was creation, now there's recreation. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul is telling us, no matter who you are, Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, we all died to Christ. We are all in him. So put to death sin. God doesn't grade on a curve. The Bible goes to great lengths to portray the reality of Scripture, the excellence of God. He wants us to know that it's sin, but he wants us to know the depravity of man, that because of the fall, we are dark and deep into sin. And why is this important? This is important because these are the traits of those who are permanently lost. Sexual immorality is a characteristic of unsaved people. Impurity, unsaved people. Unlawful passion, unsaved people. Evil desires, is that a Christian characteristic? No. Covetousness, unsaved people. Anger, wrath, malice, all those are characteristics of unsaved people. And slander and gossip, unsaved people. Filthy language, unsaved people. You may have those sins in your life. And you may be struggling with them. There is hope in Christ. Put them to death. And ask yourself this question. Are you being characterized by those sins? Is your life primarily characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, passion, wrath, anger? This is no life of a Christian. It says we used to be like that. Unsaved people cannot perpetually stop sinning. They can't mortify the flesh. Why? Because they don't know the life giver. They aren't able to put to death because there's already death. They aren't alive in the spirit. They have not been empowered by Jesus Christ. And so we need to listen to the command because we have been empowered. We have been empowered to execute sin. Crucify the body with its afflictions and its lusts. Crucify the flesh. Christianity is not a supplement. It is an exchanged life. We don't add Christianity to what we were. We exchange what we were for a new life in Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior here today, the Word of God tells you to put to death the evil members of your body. And if you are not a believer and you are listening to this, cast yourself upon Him. Confess to Him your sins. Tell Him, "You tell me what is wrong and I believe that all this stuff is sinful. And I will bear judgment for it." Acknowledge that. Confess that to Him. And then repent of it. Turn away from it. And receive Him. That's your only hope. That's your only hope. And let me tell you, if you hear this and you go, "How can I know?" as were some of us. Actually, all of us. Every single person in Christ knows that. They know that they were wretched sinners saved by the grace of God. Therefore, cast yourself upon him.